Again, I'm glad to be with you. We're in Acts chapter 6. We did last Sunday morning a lesson from Acts chapter 6, the first six verses. We studied that and the fact that there was a problem that arose and how they dealt with it and looked out among themselves and chose these seven men and sent them before the apostles, and the apostles laid hands on them. It's important to remember the fact that these seven men, not all of them, to my knowledge, but at least two of them, are going to be mentioned again. Of the seven, which two are going to be mentioned again as you go through the book of Acts? Acts 6. And which one?
Stephen.
Good. And Philip. Both of those are going to be mentioned again. Stephen is going to take, really, he's on center stage in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the entire sermon that Stephen presents. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. Hopefully we'll get as far as we can out of it. I'm not going to commit to getting through a particular section. We'll just go until we're done for the next 35 minutes. But if you notice again in verse 6, whom they set before them, before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Remind me why it is significant to understand that the apostles were the ones that could lay hands on other individuals. Let me ask this as you're thinking about that. Were there other people than the apostles who laid hands on individuals?
Not for the purpose of
giving. Good. Got to qualify that, right? There were folks who had hands laid on them, but not for the sense of imparting unto them spiritual gifts. Is that what the apostles are doing here?
No.
Are the apostles laying hands on these seven men and then those men going out and being able to perform spiritual gifts? Here, no.
When you look at it, Donnie, it talks about in verse 3, the qualification that these men were to meet. Look you out in 7, honest report, a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. There's the three credentials that they must meet.
Okay.
When they were picked out, to me, and look at what the words mean, I've got probably wrote down it. Laying on hand was, it means they set them apart for that job. Okay. You didn't need miracles to provide what there was needed, and that was food.
Okay.
So that was my study on it.
Another good reference you could kind of write down with that is Acts chapter 13 and in verse 2. We'll go back up to verse 1. And it's at the beginning of these evangelistic endeavors. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so, in answer to the question, are there other individuals who had folks lay their hands on them for a particular reason? Yes. But not always in the sense of imparting the ability to work spiritual gifts. Did Philip work spiritual? Did Philip work miracles? I'll say it that way. Yeah, I got a no and a yes. How do we know whether or not Philip did? And we'll deal with Stephen here in just a moment. Look over in Acts chapter 8. When we get to Acts chapter 8, Philip is going to be on, as it were, center stage. And you'll notice in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So the answer yes is correct. He did. Well, how did he get that ability? Just because he was a Christian? The Christians just received the ability to do that? No. Spiritual gifts was only given through how? Laying on of the apostles' hands. And Acts chapter 8, folks, is the best passage, the best text to show in the New Testament that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that those gifts were given. And we won't spend too much time on this because we'll get to Acts chapter 8, but the reason we know that is because here was Philip preached Christ in Samaria. The people obeyed it, but who did they send for? Acts 8.
Peter
and John. Why send for Peter and John?
Philip couldn't pass the gifts.
Philip couldn't pass those gifts on. Philip, but Peter and John came, laid their hands on them. And then remember Simon, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Spirit was given, he offered the money, Philip.
I'm just going to ask you, Philip's daughters prophesied, didn't he?
That's correct.
Does it say how they got their gift? Is that prophetic prophecy?
The text of which you're talking about doesn't mention how they did, but again, how were the spiritual gifts given?
Well,
it was only through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's the only way. And folks today that you study with, especially in charismatic Pentecostal churches, are going to argue with you that the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, of course they believe at the point of faith that you believe and therefore you're a Christian, that the evidence that I'm a Christian is that I am baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. And that's the evidence to you that I'm a Christian. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible nowhere teaches that because someone became a Christian, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then, again, back in Acts chapter 6, so we know that Philip did. We just established that in Acts chapter 8. What about Stephen? Did Stephen work miracles? He sure did. We can take the guesswork out of that. In fact, I like taking the guesswork out of spiritual matters, don't you? I don't want to guess. And sometimes we talk out loud, and that's okay. But notice, we know that he did because of verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and miracles among the people. Well, I wonder how Stephen, a man who was not an apostle, had the ability to work miracles among the people. How? By laying on of the apostles' hands. When did that happen? Well, you just read it in Acts chapter 6. You got to see that point. That's the only way that these individuals had the ability to do that. And so, in the midst of that, verse 7, the Word of God increased. And we see that the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, and then the church just multiplied, and individuals obeyed the gospel even in the midst of opposition. I wonder if the church opposed today can grow in the face of stout persecution as in first century times.
Can it or will it?
Can.
It can.
But we got to do what they did. And the only way we're going to grow is to do what they did to grow. And what did they do? They preached the Word. They were instant in season, out of season.
The word laid has different meanings throughout the Bible. You know, when you look at Strong says, it means to appoint, to designate, convey, ordain, set, to appoint a person to a position, to put in authority, to lay, put them in office, install them to an office. And to me, that's when they were installed into an office that they qualified to meet from that verse. I would have nothing to do with miraculous gifts here. I'm not denying they didn't receive them. But I don't think that's the context of what is being written here. All that, when they said about that, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, that they set them in a position to take care of these people.
Okay.
That's my thought. That's what the word one means. The other is laying on the hands for the thing of miracle. Yeah.
Okay.
But you have to look at all the meanings, and that's how Strong's and Vines defines what laid here means.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Spiritual gifts only given half. Weighing on the apostles saying, if they work miracles, it's necessarily implied, if not by the text, that they what? That's right. That's the point I want you to see. So, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, he's going to get into hot water. And the reason he's going to get into hot water is the same reason that the apostles earlier in Acts got into hot water. Which was why? Why did they get in trouble in Acts chapter 3 and persecuted in Acts 3, 4, and 5?
Because they were preaching Christ.
They were preaching Christ. Why did the religious rulers have a problem with that?
Probably twofold reason. One is because he said, you know, the Jewish people were guilty of killing. That's one thing. And then the other thing, too, is that he's telling them that you don't need these people, basically. You need Christ, you know what I mean? The Jewish rulers at the time, those are people that don't have anything to do with your salvation.
Okay. Good. And so, remember on Sunday morning, we talked about Acts chapter 2, when they came to Jesus and they wanted to take him in his words, and he perceived that they were trying to do that. And they came to him and we said, we know you're teaching right. And is it lawful to give unto Caesar tribute? Remember that? They feigned themselves, deception, their motive wasn't genuine. That's the problem that Stephen's getting ready to face, is that there were individuals that were going to try to bring accusation against him. Their claims weren't right. There were false witnesses, and we'll see in just a moment. The religious rulers were going to try to do that. Verse 9, then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Weren't able to resist the... By the way, did we read somewhere about full of faith and full of spirit? Where's that found at? Good job. Back in verse 3, remember we talked about looking out in seven men among you of honest report, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in our last lesson. And so they could not resist the wisdom by which he spake. And then verse 11, they sovereign men. Not all versions use this word, but it is a word that means to collude or to bring in stealthily. If you do not use a King James Version, how does your Bible render that?
Secretly induced.
Is that same thing? Anyone else? And so they kind of working under the table, not showing their hand, secretly doing it, colluding with men, bringing them in stealthily, which said, now here's the accusation. They're going to make a fourfold accusation against Stephen. You got to remember, these are the Jews, men who were trying to hold to the Old Testament law of Moses, would not accept the fact that the Old Testament law of Moses has been done away with. At which point? When Jesus died on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And watch what they say concerning Stephen. We have heard him speak blasphemous words. Blaspheme means what? To speak against. To speak evil toward, to speak evil against, to lie against. Words against Moses, against God, there's two. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon them and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. What they had to set up false witnesses?
Because it wasn't true that he did anything.
Yeah. The accusations of which they're going to allege toward him, certainly one. True, it was simple. And were they teaching the truth? Sure, the apostles and Stephen and others that went about preaching the gospel was preaching the truth, but that didn't always sit well with individuals. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him into the council, set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now notice that these accusations against Moses, against God. If an individual spoke against Moses, could it be said that they were speaking against God? If an individual is speaking against Christ, could it be said that they're speaking against God? Well, sure it would be. Moses was a mediator under the Old Testament, standing in between God and man. And they're accusing him, look, he's speaking against Moses, he's speaking against God, he's speaking against this holy place. What was a holy place to them? Jerusalem, the temple, and so forth, and the law. Well, certainly when they went forth and they proclaimed the gospel as every bit the truth, what were they saying concerning Moses?
His law wasn't
the law. Yeah. The law ended. Oh, you mean the law by which God gave His chosen people? Don't you know we're a peculiar people? We're a special people out of all the people on the top side of the earth, and you're saying that that law has ended? What about God? How could they accuse him of speaking against God, though he didn't speak against God?
By teaching contrary to Moses.
Yeah. Against God's prophet. Was Moses a prophet? Yes, Stephen's getting ready to talk about that. And God had said that he'll raise a prophet up among our brethren like unto me. Against the law. Well, we already talked about no longer under law of Moses. Are we under law today, yes or no?
Yes.
Did somebody say no? If you did, I understand if you were talking about we're not under law of Moses. But we are under law today. And folks today that say, listen, we're not under law, therefore we are at liberty to do whatever is pleasing unto us to do in spiritual realms. They didn't get that from the New Testament. We're under the perfect law of liberty. Galatians, or James chapter 1, verse 25. The law of Christ. Galatians 6 and then verse 2. And then he talked about against this place. Well, what would that? Again, we identified the, you're talking about the temple or Jerusalem, where God, through the Old Testament, said, I'll choose a place to put my name. Well, how would that be speaking against that place, against Jerusalem? What passage comes to your mind as you think about Jerusalem specifically and us this side of the cross?
Jesus, please talk to the Samaritans.
No. Good. John chapter 4, what did he say, Ray?
He said there's going to come a time where people don't go to Jerusalem anymore.
That's right. That's right. Speaking of this Samaritan one, not there and not in Jerusalem. But God is spirit, and I have worshipped Him in spirit and truth. So they make this accusation against Him, for we have heard Him say, verse 14, but remember false witnesses, verse 13, for we have heard Him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. There's a chapter in the book of Acts that's going to deal specifically with changing some customs. Changing some things. Except ye be and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Fill in that blank.
Circumcised.
What? There's an entire chapter in the book of Acts that is dedicated to that. To that issue.
Acts 15.
Some call that the Jerusalem Conference. Remember, they had this problem. Someone came along teaching the brethren, except to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And so they sent to Jerusalem the apostles and elders and handled that issue. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I ask you this question. And I can't go far with this verse. You might can. When they looked at Stephen, did they see an angel? Don't ever forget that. Thank you, Rose. We've talked. When your Bible uses the word as and like, you need to underscore it. But the text does not say that Stephen was an angel. But they looked and they saw his face as it had been an angel. Someone says, well, what does that mean? You want my three-word response? I don't know. Do you? Anybody want to venture on what that text means? Now, I'm not saying that from other places, that there's not information by which we can glean and understand what that passage means. I've just said before time that I can't go far with that, so we'll have to leave it there unless someone's got a comment about it. Then verse 7, if you want a history lesson, a concise history lesson about the history of Israel, you need to mark it in your Bible, Acts chapter 7. Because Stephen is going to give a sweeping, concise, if I tried to do it, it would be in a lot more words than this, I guarantee you. It takes skill to short things down. But he's going to give a nice history of Israel as he is talking to these Jews. And he begins with who? He begins with Abraham, and he goes through and he ends up where? You correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the last one that I saw that he mentioned was Solomon. And that was just before he really, the rubber meets the road when he tells them they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that they resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. That's pretty stout, verse 51. But you'll see that he talks about Solomon as we go through this lesson. Verse 47 mentions Solomon. But basically, you think about the history that he's given them. He's given them a history from Genesis chapter 12 to 1 Kings chapter 11. Remember that 12 and 11, one short of where you began. Genesis 12 and 1 Kings chapter 11, as he's given them this span of what God has done for them, what God did for his people. And we'll just, if someone will, we'll begin reading with Acts chapter 7 and then verse 1. And we've got 10 minutes. So read the first 10 verses, if you will. Whoever wants to.
Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him not inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for his possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he gave him governor over Egypt and all his house.
Good job, Bill. Appreciate that. And there's a lot that you could unpack. Again, he's taking them all the way back. And he says, our father, Abraham. Well, doesn't the Bible say, call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven? Someone may say, does the Bible say that? Call no man father on the earth? Or Matthew chapter 23? But he's not talking about in this sense. In this sense, Abraham is referred to as father because
he's the father of Israel.
It is the lineage. He's not talking about in a spiritual way. Now, if you talk with a Catholic, which I've talked some about this very question, here's the response that you'll very likely get as to why they call their priest father. We're not calling him father because he is our father, but only simply in the role that he takes in ministering unto us. So they say what we're doing is not going against what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. Someone calling their religious leader father, regardless of what he's doing for them, if that's not going against what Jesus said in Matthew 23, I don't know what does. And he's not talking about lineage. Not talking about my earthly father. Not talking about heavenly father. Someone wants to talk about father. Doing what the Lord said not to do in Matthew 23, no matter how you cut and dice it and slice it. So he talks about this promise that was made unto Abraham. I know this is very fundamental and elementary, but I'm going to ask you. God made how many promises to Abraham? A threefold promise. And the three promises that he made to Abraham was what?
The lamb
promise. Yeah. One was the lamb. I'm going to give you this lamb.
The seed
promise.
Great nation.
Yeah, the nation promise. How many of the three did God fulfill?
All of them.
Can you prove that from the text? Not from this text. Can you prove that from the Bible?
Yes.
We've got 5 minutes. We're going to save that for next week because I want you to have the references, just a few of them. On each one of them, how to show someone that yes, indeed, God fulfilled every promise that He had made. That way, if anyone ever questions about that, then you can talk with them. And so, and that promise was not only given to Abraham, but repeated unto Isaac and repeated unto Jacob. And we'll talk about that more. But he then talks about, after saying that he would give him this land for a possession. Now watch verse 6. And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. What's that? Who would be that strange land? Egypt. How do I know that? You got to keep reading.
Good.
And that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. What place? Jerusalem. And they remember they went through the wilderness for 40 years and eventually came to the promised land. Initially they had the tabernacle, a portable structure in which they offered worship unto God and did the various things that God commanded. And then God chose in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, to build him a house. And it was built by Solomon, as we'll talk about later on in this chapter. When God makes a promise, God always fulfills it. You agree? When God had said that they will afflict you 400 years and afterward I'll judge that nation and bring my people out. Why is it that when God promises something that sometimes individuals lose sight of it?
Sometimes it takes a long time.
maybe it's time frame, maybe the time frame is not what we would desire. I mean, God had already made a promise. God had already said, this is what I'm going to do. So, why not say, well, okay, after 400 years, we know we're coming out. How would you respond to that? Why be discouraged? God made a promise. Don't you believe God? Don't you have faith? Oh, you have real faith? Go ahead.
It was 400 years, but it wasn't just 400 years of waiting. It was 400 years with many of those years of suffering.
The difficulty. It's easy to lose sight of the end goal when you're going through the fiery furnace now. That's not easy to always keep our eyes heavenward. We just had a meeting about that. You go through difficulties, trials, and tribulations, and loss, and suffering, and the list just goes on and on. Sometimes it's difficult to say, Lord, I know that you have promised, in essence, your tomorrow is brighter than any day that I might go through today. But it's hard. But one of the most beautiful examples, outside probably of the book of Esther, of God's providence, is summed up in Genesis 49:10. When Joseph was revealed to his brethren, he said, as for me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as it is this day to save many souls alive, because of the famine that was going on, and him being in Egypt, and being able to provide for his family, and for his people. God's providence working behind the scenes. God takes care of us. You agree with that? And so Stephen is going to talk with these people who, like many others, are hearing the truth, and they're going to be cut to the heart. Remember that statement I made to you? The same sun shining down will sometimes harden the clay and soften the butter. The same gospel that is preached will sometimes harden the heart and soften the heart of others. And we're going to see that in this text. And this man, as sad as it is going to lose his life as a result of teaching the truth. Any comments, questions?
Donnie talked about 400 years. You're going through a few generations, but so, you know, what's it going to benefit me? No, I'm not going to do that. So you lose faith in that.
Yeah, not in my lifetime. But even right in the text, we have just a perfect, and that's a good comment, well, a good example of a man who, though he did not receive the promise, was faithful toward God. Who does the text say? Who's he talking about? Received the promise. Look at this in verse 5. He gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession to his seed after him when he as yet had no child. Died in faith, Hebrews 11:13. Think of that. Any other thoughts, comments? I appreciate all the comments. It just makes for a good Bible class, and appreciate your good attention.